we began to lay the foundation for a study that we're going to undertake together as a church family in the book of 1 John. And the vast majority of that study will take place in our morning services. But there was too much introductory information for me to cover just in the morning services, and so we're going to conclude that tonight. So in the few moments that we have remaining tonight, I want to pick up where we left off this morning as we introduced the epistle of 1 John. I think it is paramount that at the outset of any study on any book of the Bible that we lay a solid foundation for that study, because we want to be able to build upon the foundation which we lay, that we might be able to understand truly the truth that is laid before us. And that is no different in this study, the study of 1 John. As you come to the book of 1 John, we realize that the language of this epistle at times is very simplistic. John writes in such of a way that any believer can pick up and read and understand. Peter said of the Apostle Paul's writing that some of his writings are hard to understand. That's not necessarily the case with John's writings. Some of the language is rather simplistic. However, the truth that we're going to find in this book as we study it together, we're going to find it to be rather complex, rather profound, and many times to be very challenging for us as we consider. So tonight we want to take the time to continue our overview of this book written to us by the age of apostle. Before we do that, though, let's bow together in a word of prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Father, we thank you tonight that we can come and conclude these introductory thoughts on the book of 1 John. And Lord, we look forward to a study of this book together. And Father, I pray that as we come before your word and as we seek to have understanding of it, that Father, the Spirit of God would take the word of God, that would take our hearts and our minds, that he would illuminate us and open before us your truth. And then, Father, I pray that we as your people would have a heart to receive that truth as it is truth, absolute. Lord, that we would then live and obey that truth as it's presented. And Father, we'll thank you for it. Father, if we find ourselves at odds with your word, then Father, it's not you that needs to change, for your ways are perfect. It is us that needs to change. Our philosophy, our point of view at that point in time needs to be considered wrong. And Father, we then need to begin to look and allow the word of God to guide us and direct us in the way that we should go. So Lord, we thank you and praise you again for our time as we come and study together your word. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, as we began to give the introduction to the book of 1 John, we started by helping us understand the context to which this letter was written. If we're going to understand the letter, we need to understand the context behind the letter as it's been written. And so we asked ourselves several questions in relation to this letter. We discussed and we talked about who it is that wrote the letter. And we understand it to be the Apostle John, the aged apostle, the apostle of love. And yet I'll remind you that this apostle that is known for love was also described as one of the sons of thunder. And John was a man who was able to put things very straight. We often talk about Peter as one who was just very black and white and didn't see a whole lot of gray areas in life. Well, John didn't see a whole lot of gray either. And as we read through this letter, we're going to find one who deals in absolute truth. And he is going to present the truth in the absolutes. And so we need to understand this great apostle, this eyewitness, the last living eyewitness of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he writes to the church. We then ask when this letter was written. And we understand that it would have been written most likely towards the end of the first century, somewhere around 90 AD. And that's important for us to know, because we then ask, to whom was this letter written? And we understand that it was written most likely to the churches in Asia Minor while John was pastoring in Ephesus at the end of his life. We talked about some of those churches that were mentioned in the book of the Revelation in chapter 2 and chapter 3. Those churches, those seven churches in Asia Minor that John was given to write to, most likely are some of the very same churches that this letter is now being written to for their understanding. And we also talked about the fact that this letter was written not just to members of churches, but specifically and in consideration of those that would be known as a third generation of believers. Many of the apostles, Paul and Peter, wrote to first and second generations, but John, now at the later stages of his life, at the end of the first century, is writing to the third generation of believers in the early church. And we discussed and talked about the importance of that, because the reality is, within any movement, within any church and any family situation, we find that by the third and fourth generation, there is a need for a revival, a stirring again to the basic truths of the Word of God. To be able to come again and say, "Thus saith the Lord," and live by conviction, not merely stated beliefs or opinions. John is writing to folks that have been moving away from the conviction of the truth, and some, yes, by belief, and others would say by opinion. And then we ask specifically why that letter was written, and we began to discuss some of those things. So we understand the author being John, this letter written by the end of the first century to the churches of Asia Minor, the third generation Christians who are no longer in the throes of persecution, but now under the problem of the seduction and the problems and the challenges that they were facing. And we mentioned too this morning the problem of apathy and the problem of arrogance. Within the church came these two major problems, and really the second, arrogance, is probably the greatest and the main reason John would write this letter. Because there was coming into the church the philosophy of the world, and the philosophy of the world known that would become to be known as Gnosticism. So this growing philosophy in the world is now entering into the church, and it is now going to destroy the church unless that error is dealt with. And so John is writing to deal with those errors, those heresies that are entering in to the church. We're going to talk for a moment about some of the errors of Gnosticism. I want to go into a little bit more detail tonight that you understand the main thrust of the errors of Gnosticism, because it's going to help us as we go through and we study out this letter. But as you understand, or maybe you do understand, let me just make sure we are understanding of this fact. Gnosticism at its core belief has to do with knowledge, or gaining of greater knowledge. And so their desire was to gain a higher knowledge, and that by gaining this higher knowledge, they would be released from the bondage of this life. That they would, through this enlightenment, no longer be under the bondage of the world, for they would have obtained a greater understanding, and therefore relieved from the stresses and the pressures of life and even the problems of sin. So their desire was to have greater knowledge. Now, to many in John's day, that seemed to be a new thing. Does it sound familiar to you at all? What was one of the first attempts and the first things that the devil used to allure man into sin? "If you take and eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will be like God. You will know wrong and from right. A greater knowledge will set you free." That was the basis
of Satan's attack upon mankind. At the core of that attack, we find the problem, do we not, of pride and the problem of arrogance. That is now resurfacing in now the what is known to be the philosophy of Gnosticism. And John is now called upon by the Lord as the last eyewitness of his earthly ministry to combat the error for a new generation. So now that we have addressed the context, we're going to begin to look at some of the content of this epistle. But before I do that, I want you to understand with me these errors of Gnosticism. Gnosticism, again, basically taught that all matter was evil. So matter is evil and the spirit is good. So the Gnostics believe that the need of man was to have a greater knowledge and enlightenment that would free the spirit from the evil of the body, which is matter, which is no good. So if you attain to this higher knowledge, your spirit would be released from the bondage that the body kept you in. So the body is evil and the spirit is good. From that basic thought of all matter being evil, there is going to be now within the church teachings that would arise that would deny the deity of Christ, that would deny the humanity of Christ, and that would deny that in Jesus Christ there is one who is perfectly God and perfectly man. And there are different realms within this Gnosticism that are going to teach those various aspects. And John has to address that to the early church. Because there are some being swept away. In fact, John's going to say in his epistle that they went out from us because they were not of us. They've been swept away by the errors because they really weren't part of the body of Christ. And so the reality is there are those being swept away by false doctrine. And they're denying some of the basics, the foundation of our faith. Folks, when you strip our faith of the deity of Christ, you have no salvation. When you strip the gospel of the humanity of Christ, you have no salvation. And when you strip away the union of those two in one, that he is fully God and fully man, it is impossible for him to provide for us our greatest need, which is to be saved from sin. So I want you to see these lines of Gnosticism that are being found within the early church. They're strange words or names, but I think the truth is important for us to consider. First, I want you to see with me those that would be called the Ebionites. The Ebionites. The Ebionites denied flatly the deity of Christ. In their teaching, as they had obtained a greater knowledge, their knowledge led them to teach that Jesus Christ was not God, that he was just another created being. John is going to address that rather straightforwardly in this epistle. In fact, in chapter 2 and verse 22, John is going to say this: "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ?" Notice his strong words. He is an antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. That sounds like the Son of Thunder. He's a liar and an antichrist. Why? Because they deny Jesus Christ. That's an error, by the way, that's still trying to be taught in some circles, that Jesus Christ was not God.
and some are flatly denying the deity of Christ. There's the Docetist. The Docetist, in their form of Gnosticism, would deny the humanity of Christ. Because matter is evil, therefore the body is evil, and therefore Jesus Christ, if he was God, could not have had a human body. In essence, he was then but a phantom. Jesus Christ, and because matter is evil, had no human body, but instead, it just seemed that he had a body. So the basics of their teaching was, yes, you may have seen some semblance of this person who is God, the Christ, but he was not a human being. It just seemed that he had a body. He was but a phantom. There was no humanity. What that leads to then is the fact that he is not going to be able, folks, to become our substitute. That's going to become a problem for mankind. The Docetists get their name from a Greek word, dokein, which means to seem. And so it's just that it seems that he was there, but in reality he was not. I think John is thinking of this very theory right at the outset of the book. Because in chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, that which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled the word of life. You want to say that he has no body. I stand as an eyewitness. I have seen him. I have heard him. I have handled him. He's real. John's going to address that issue throughout this book. Next, there's the Corinthians. The Corinthians denied the union of the two natures of Christ. This is perhaps maybe one of the most subtle of the teachings, and quite frankly, was maybe one of the more dangerous of the teachings. In fact, the name comes from, according to the writers in those ancient days, a man by the name of his name is in there. I don't know how to say his name, but it's in there. Let's put it that way. This man stood opposed to the Apostle John. In fact, it was well known that in the Ephesus area, he was opposed to all that John taught. Here's the basics of what he says. They taught that Christ came upon the man Jesus at his baptism. Say, where did they get that from? Remember when John the Baptist went down with the Lord Jesus Christ into the water, and there he baptized him, and then as they came out, it says, behold, saw the form of a dove, and the Holy Spirit coming in the form of the dove, and the words from God in heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That's the coming of Christ on the man Jesus. Jesus was born of natural means by a man and a woman, and he lived a great life. Because of that, he was selected for the Christ to anoint or come upon him at his baptism. And he removed himself from him before the crucifixion. Therefore, Christ never suffered. In fact, I thought it interesting as I did some of the reading that this man who was the founder of this form of religion basically taught that the Lord Jesus, the man, while on the cross, was dying and suffering. The Christ was having a meeting with other of the apostles off in a distance, and talking to them and sharing with them that he was not suffering for the sins of man. That's how far this radical teaching was going. But folks, the Bible makes it very clear that God so loved the world that he gave his own begotten Son, and that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It is imperative that this one who died for sins is both fully God and fully man.
As God, He is the perfect sacrifice, the spotless Lamb,
who is able to appease the wrath of God to become our propitiation.
And as a man, He is able to be our substitute. All we like sheep went astray, but we turned everyone to our own way. But the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. There had to be one to be a substitute for us. He had to die in our place.
So these teachings, folks, are going to remove the gospel.
Because the Gnostics don't believe we need the gospel, we need greater knowledge, greater enlightenment that will free us from the bondage of matter and the body.
Folks, what man needs as a sinner is a Savior. So John is going to write to deal with these errors that are present now within the church. And I'm reminding you, he's writing to a generation who, in fairness, is floundering in their convictions. Maybe it's just a belief or an opinion.
Maybe there's some validity to these men of great intellect. Maybe we should begin to bring that within the church.
And folks, the same things exist today. Sometimes folks ask, well, Pastor, isn't there validity to what the world claims? Folks, the world is opposed to the things of God. That's why John's going to say, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For any man who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And yet there were some who say, let's bring in their philosophies. Let's improve upon God's Word.
Folks, God's Word is perfect, and His truth is absolute. And John's going to write to deal with those things to help us.
Now we need to get to where I wanted to get tonight, which is the content of this letter. The content of this letter. I think it's helpful, first of all, that as we seek to understand the content of this letter, that we understand the epistle in light of John's other writings. So we realize that John not only wrote the epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, but he also wrote the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation. And these three sections really work hand in hand to give us a complete picture of the work of Christ and the life of the believer. In the Gospels and in the Epistles and the Revelation, we're going to find some basic truths. And the Gospel is going to focus on salvation. The Epistles are going to focus on our sanctification. Whereas Revelation is really going to cause us to think of our glorification when we are finally with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But John's Gospel is going to tell us how we can be saved. And his epistles are written to help us in our walk as a believer to be sanctified. And Revelation is going to give us the truth that one day we're going to be glorified. The Gospels deal with past history. The epistles deal with our present experience. And Revelation causes us to think of our present or our future hope. The Gospel of John tells us that Jesus died for us. The epistles remind us that He lives for us. And here's the wonderful truth, He is coming for us, the book of Revelation. In John's Gospel, we're told that the Word was made flesh. In the epistles, we're going to be told that He was made real. And we can enjoy fellowship with Him. In Revelation, we're going to be told that He is going to be made to rule and to reign. So as we come to this epistle, and as we begin to study it, we understand that the epistle was written to help us live in the present, to recognize Him who is the one that is real and able to meet our every need. And all of us are now called upon to grow in the Lord and to enjoy the fellowship provided to us by Jesus Christ. And John wants us to fully experience the joy and the blessing of that fellowship. Because he had learned to live in that fellowship, and he wants us to know the same. As we continue to look at the overall scheme of this letter and consider its content, we're going to find that this letter is really broken down into two basic sections. The first section is going to include chapters 1 and 2, and the second part of the book will really be just chapters 3 through 5. And in those two sections, we're going to find some great truths concerning God and truths concerning the believer. I want you to see, first of all, the truths concerning God. There are two great truths in the book of 1 John that deal with our God. In chapters 1 and 2, we're going to deal with this thought: God is light, and in him there is no darkness. And if we claim to be a child of God and have fellowship, then we must be walking in the light and not in darkness. So John is going to teach us that God is light. And so part of our fellowship is walking in holiness. In chapters 3 through 5, he's going to tell us that God is love. We love him because he first loved us. And this God of love now wants us to love as he loves and to love one another. And so John is going to teach us the truths that God is love. As we go through this book, we're going to find two great tests for the believer. Two great tests. If God is light, and he is, then there's going to be the test of our fellowship, chapters 1 and 2. So John is going to help us to see, are we really enjoying the fellowship with Christ? We were made for that fellowship. Are we enjoying and walking in that fellowship? So he's going to give us the test of that fellowship. And in chapters 3 through 5, he deals with the test of sonship. See, there are some who are claiming that they are saved, yet they're promoting heresy. And so John is going to teach us the test of a true son of God, one who can clearly say that he is part of the family of God. As we continue to break down the letter of the aged apostle, we find that there are three basic themes that are interwoven throughout the study. I said to you this morning that one commentator described the book of John as a spiral staircase. John doesn't take one theme and deal with it in chapter 1 and then move on to chapter 2 to the next theme, and then chapter 3 to the next thought, and then chapter 4 to the next. He doesn't break it down in that logical of a fashion the way the apostle Paul would be. John is going to deal with all of these things in a wonderful and a beautiful way, but as he begins, he talks to us about these themes, and then as he goes through the letter, he broadens it more and more and more that we can have a greater understanding of it. So what are those three themes? As we consider the three interwoven themes that are found for us in this book, we find that, first of all, there is the theme of obedience. The theme of obedience. God is light. God's word is truth. It is absolute. Therefore, we need to obey that truth. If God is light, and he is, then we have to understand there's going to be a battle between light and darkness. And we have to submit ourselves to the way of light and walk in light and not in darkness. Again, John is going to assert to us truth. He is simply going to state, this is true. And then he expects that we accept that truth and obey that truth. See, John doesn't give us any room in this epistle to debate truth. John doesn't write to us and say, it's possible that there's another consideration. John says, this is truth, now obey. Throughout this letter, we're going to be challenged to obey the truth because it is the truth of God. There is also the theme throughout this book of love. Because God is love, John throughout this letter stresses that love and challenges us to love others as he loves us. Now that's particularly important when you consider, again, the Gnostics to whom he is writing. See, the Gnostics didn't say, I have achieved a greater knowledge and I hope you do too. They said, I achieved higher knowledge and I am better than you. And what was happening is the fellowship of the body is now being destroyed because there are people that are saying, I am better than you. We weren't loving one another. We are claiming to have reached a higher level. Therefore, I am superior to you in all things. And so John is writing to say, there's a problem. If we are truly the sons of God and He loves us, so ought we to love one another. And that's going to be his challenge throughout this book. He's asking that this intellectual aristocracy be set aside and that we learn to love one another. And then finally, the other thought or theme is that of truth. John wants us to see the importance of truth. There was a problem with error coming into the church, and John is going to uphold the truth. And he's going to talk again in terms absolute. He will assert truth. Thus saith the Lord, and it is so. And he expects us to obey it. So John wants to deal with those issues, the issue of truth. The final consideration I want you to see with me tonight are John's stated purposes for writing. John actually 5 times in this book states why he wrote this epistle, or gave the reasons that he is writing, even the section to which he is writing. And I want you to see these stated purposes as John gives them. First of all, John writes that we might have fellowship. Look at chapter 1 and verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. Why? That ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. See, John is the eyewitness. John walked with the Lord Jesus Christ. John spent time with Him. He was there at all the major events in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was there when the Lord Jesus taught in John 15, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit except it abide in the vine, so must ye abide in me and my words abide in you. As he abides in the Father, so must we abide in him. So John was there, and John taught that in his gospel, but he's also coming to remind us that he wants us to have that same fellowship that he now has been enjoying for all these years. He's been walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, I want you to have the same fellowship with me that I have with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Come, enjoy the fellowship. So he's going to write to help us to live and have that fellowship with God. But he's also going to write that we would have joy. Look at verse 4. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. See, folks, when we have fellowship with God, that fellowship brings a joy. And John desired not only that we have life, but that we have it more abundantly, to know the joy of the Lord. Folks, when you consider that he is writing to a generation that is beginning to wonder, is this enough? Is Christianity all that we need? Does it need to be improved upon? Is it just an opinion or is it truth? John's writing and saying, listen, there is nothing that will satisfy and bring greater joy than fellowship with God. He said, I want you to know that joy. In chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he writes that we might not sin. My little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. John's going to deal with the theme of sin. within this book. And he writes that we not sin, that we enjoy that fellowship with God and not be affected by the problems of sin. He just said in chapter 1, verse 9, that if we do sin, that we can confess our sin, that fellowship can be restored. And let us not be fooled. If we say that we have not sinned, we're a liar. By the way, the Gnostics were saying, because I have reached this higher level of knowledge, sin is not a problem for me. In fact, some would actually go so far to say, because they had obtained such a high level of knowledge, and what they needed to do in that is they needed to experience everything that life had to offer, including sin. But it wouldn't affect them because they're at a higher plane than everyone else. What foolishness. John writes to say, oh, that you would learn not to sin. He writes then that we might overcome evil. To overcome evil. Chapter 2, verse 26. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. He wants you to overcome the heresies that are being presented, to overcome the evil that is trying to infiltrate the church. John says, I've written unto you that you would overcome evil. But then he writes that we might have assurance. Chapter 5, verse 13 says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. See, what happened, folks, when the Gnostics walked in and said that there is a higher knowledge, some people began to question, and what they brought to the church was confusion. Can we really know? Is it possible to be completely assured that this is right and that this truth is really providing for us salvation? And John says, I write that you have assurance that you know. Interesting choice of words, I think. I want you all to know that you have eternal life. I want you to have confidence in the midst of confusion. Assurance in the midst of the attacks. Jesus Christ is all that you need. The gospel and His word is truth. And that's what we build our life upon. Folks, that is why this little epistle is written. And in this short epistle, there is much for us to learn. And I trust that our hearts will be blessed through this study. I also trust that your heart will be open during the study. Because, folks, as you come to this letter, John is going to address things with us again very poignantly. He won't mix words, and he's going to challenge you to either accept or reject the truth. And folks, the choice is ours. I like it when someone will come to me and express things in absolute. I like it when I have a choice. John's going to give us that choice. Here is truth, and here is their error. And it's almost as if it's in the days of Joshua. If it seem evil unto you to serve God, then choose you this day whom you will serve. It's as if John's going to come to us and says, this is truth. And if that's not enough for you, then there's the error. And those who go out from us do so because they were never of us. Let that fall on their heads. They stand before God. Let us stand on the truth. And let us build our lives on that truth. Truth and love of God. That we might enjoy the fellowship with Him. And to have that fellowship more abundantly.
That's why John writes to a generation who's beginning to question, is this all that there is? Is there something more? And the world said, oh, we have something so much better. Knowledge.
John says, I have something greater. The truth of God's word. What will we choose as we go through the study? I hope we'll come with an open heart, ready and willing to accept the truth as it's presented to us. Let's pray together, please.